First Corinthians 1, listen how it reads. The word of the Lord, or the word of the cross, to those who are perishing, foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Skip down to verse 24. It describes Jesus as the wisdom of God. In Christ, we have a wisdom, and that wisdom is found here, as this text just says, is in the word of the cross. So it's our privilege now this day to come and seek this wisdom. Seek our Lord Jesus Christ, both in the written word and in his presence in our lives this day. So let's do that this morning. I invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1. And as you're turning there as well, note that there is an outline in the bulletin. And I would encourage you to locate that, take it out, and use it to take notes and follow along. It's our privilege this day to fellowship around this magnificent book. We have in our series on the prophets over the last, four, five, six, 7 years, I don't know how long, looked at 11 different prophetic works. And you've got them there in your outline. We're just walking through them historically. So we looked at Joel first, and obviously he wrote around 845 B.C., and now we're to Ezekiel. And what an incredible book. If your experience is like mine, your experience is, this is a difficult book that we don't read. My first read of this book was when I was a baby Christian. I got to chapter 1, read chapter 1, and I said, this book, and that colored my entire impression of this entire book, and said, this book is unknowable. And therefore, I didn't read it. I can honestly say I don't think until the last year or so I've spent much time in Ezekiel, because it's a difficult book. And yet the more you realize, or the more you read, the more you realize this book is far from difficult. It's an amazing book. And it is a book that we need. It's an incredible prophecy. So hopefully in the process of the next, how long it takes us to get through this book, we'll see. You will walk away with a glorious appreciation for this book, an understanding of it, and hopefully spiritual maturation and growth because of it. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. I'll be reading Ezekiel 1, 1 through 3 as our verse this morning. This is God's word. It reminds you that as we come here, this is a pregnant moment in our lives because we're in the presence of God. Let us, therefore, out of reverence and respect at the reading of his word, stand this morning. So please stand with me as we read. Thus, here is the word of the Lord. Now, it came about in the 30th year on the 5th day of the 4th month, while I was by the river Chebar among the exiles, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the 5th of the month, in the first year of King Jehoiakim's reign, exile, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Chebar. And there the hand of the Lord came upon him. As Father, reading of God's word, let's pray together. Father, bless, O God, bless this time. Give us grace to understand. Give us grace, O Lord, to labor, to fellowship with you this day, to not sit back, relax, but to sit up, sit forward, and labor at fellowshipping with you this day. Grant me the grace, O Lord, that I would preach this word with fidelity. And Lord, grant that this sermon would not penetrate our heads, but they would penetrate our heart. And that, Lord, we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind as we gaze upon just the opening of this, your word. We commit this time to you, O Lord. Bless it richly to your glory, your kingdom purpose, and our benefit in you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. And the tyranny of the mundane. It is so easy to conclude in our wealthy culture and society that we are insignificant, that our lives are boring, that today will be much like yesterday and tomorrow will be like today. That even if something unique or shocking occurs tomorrow, in the end, it will have very little significance in our lives. We are but dust in the wind. We are but particles that are here for a little bit and then gone. So easy to therefore lose sight of who we are. The kingdom of which we're a part. The king we serve. And more importantly, whose we are. So easy to forget that. In the tyranny of the mundane. And yet, that's why we need Ezekiel. Ezekiel won't let us do that. Of all the prophets that we've looked at, Ezekiel by far is a prophet of the forest. We've looked at the different prophecies that we've seen. Joel, the focus of Joel is on an impending judgment. So the key of Joel that we've learned is the day of the Lord. He's focusing on this key event in the life of God's people, using this drought and this pestilence to teach about the day of the Lord. Great prophecy, but again, a tree in a much larger forest. You look at Jonah, and Jonah's focus is on his hatred of anyone outside of Judaism. And that book is teaching God's people about his incredible love, and it goes beyond just the identified people of God, the descendants of Abraham. Yes, it involves Gentiles, and God's working there. Again, another tree in the forest. Ezekiel is privileged to have a vision of what God is doing, to be told what God is doing in a way and at a time where God's people needed it. In fact, I look at Ezekiel, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, and Daniel as a fourfold strand of rope that you need every one of them to live in the exile. You need every one of them to live in light of, we could argue you need the entire Bible, of course, but those four prophecies written at the same time, around the same time, struggling with the same things, give us a good picture of what life is like as strangers and aliens in a far and distant land. So we're at Ezekiel, which gives us this bigger picture, the forest. As we look at this book this morning, it's my desire to give you an introduction to this book and then hopefully apply a little bit of it. So this will be somewhat cerebral. I hope it's just not that. As I prayed this would go beyond our brains but penetrate into our hearts. But let's get at it, therefore. Let's look at the background of this prophet, the prophecy, the date, and the setting of Ezekiel. We pick it up in verse 1. It gives us that. It came about in the 30th year, on the 5th day of the 4th month. Skip down to verse 3. On the 5th of the month, in the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's exile. All right, this puts us in the early part of the 6th century B.C. Now, if we're going to understand this, we need to be very, very familiar with the historical, political, geopolitical happenings amongst God's people at this time, because Ezekiel is packed with prophecies about what we're about ready to see. So let me give it to you, I hope, in a quick manner. We begin with Josiah. Josiah was the grandson of Manasseh, who you know is the most wicked Judean king to sit on the throne. A very wicked, evil man. Reigned for 50 plus years, did child sacrifice, transformed the Temple Mount into the worship of Baal, sacrificed children, as I just said, and much, much more. A wicked man. His son Ammon lasted 2 years before he was assassinated. He looked just like his dad. Well, his son, Ammon's son, was Josiah. Okay, in 640, he became king at the age of 8. So he's born in 648. And at the age of 8, he would reign for 31 years. Now, the Bible focuses on this man's revival. This man was a man of God. He became a Christian around 632 B.C., 8 years later, at the age of 16. And so the Bible focuses on this man's spiritual revival. So when you look at Josiah in Scripture, you're reading all about what he did to preserve the worship of God. So from 632 on down to 628 is that time where he became a child of God. He entered into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he was part of God's people, but not until he was 16 did he come to realize the significance of God and his covenant and his grace and his mercy and what the Messiah would do. 632. 628, he grew up enough, 4 years, Larry's a 20-year-old. He now, as king, decides to root out all vestiges of Baalism in amongst God's people. So he does that. And so he labors the next 4 years, wiping out the high places and destroying the Baalists and the Baal priests and the Baal temple and all of those that were just spotting throughout the land. That brings us to 622, the third facet of his revival, where in 622, this man focused on the temple. Recall his grandfather Manasseh transformed, converted the Temple Mount to be a mount of worship to Baal. So he set up all these rooms for the Baal worship to take place. Well, during this time, presumably, a godly priest buried a copy of the Book of Deuteronomy. Now, the Book of Deuteronomy is the constitution for the theocracy, for the nation of God's people. That's what that book is. Moses gave it as God's people were becoming a nation. That was buried in the walls. Well, when Josiah had the walls taken down and set back up, typical biblical worship for God, this scroll was found, brought to Josiah. He read it for the first time in his life, and he realized, how far have we fallen? We have not been faithful to God as a nation. God gave some incredible promises in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, where he told, when he set up the nation, that if God's people, the nation, does not remain faithful to God, the nation would be snuffed out forever. Not the people, the nation. And that's exactly what Josiah read in Deuteronomy, those warnings, and he was cut to the quick. So there's a huge revival in 622. That would carry us through to 609, when Josiah's life was cut short, when King Necho of Egypt, Pharaoh Necho, went up through Palestine to fight against the Babylonians. Josiah went to stop them, and he lost his life in that battle. But we know bigger. We know the bigger picture. We know that Isaiah 57:1 and many other such verses says that the righteous perish, and no one understands. When a man of God, in a leadership, a major leadership role, has his life seemingly snuffed out early, that typically, redemptively, has been a sign that God is judging his people. And that's what we see with Josiah. So that alone, 609, was the time when God sealed his will for God's people, that the end is a certainty. It's come. 609, Josiah dies. His fourth son, Jehoahaz, is put on the throne by God's people. Necho comes back down through 3 months later. For whatever reason, does not like Jehoahaz. So 3 months later, he takes Jehoahaz with him down to Egypt, where he executes him. Jehoahaz lasts 3 months. And in his place, Necho placed Jehoiakim. You've got a chart there of the different sons of Josiah. Jehoiakim was the second-born son. Jehoiakim, as you look at this man and study about him, if you've done any study of Rome and you study about Nero and how Nero was a man who just didn't live in reality, that was Jehoiakim. When I hear this man, when I think of this man, I think of Nero. This guy was at a time when Egypt now was expecting God's people to pay them tribute, huge tribute, to worship their gods because Egypt beat Josiah. They're now a vassal state under Egypt, God's people are. God's people now have to pay them money, and they have to give them a corvée labor, and they have to worship their gods, and on and on and on and on. Jehoiakim spent the first 4 years of his reign building his palace. That's what he did. Just like Nero, as Rome burned, he fiddled away. Jehoiakim, completely ignorant of where he was living and what was going on, he focused on himself. So he forced a draft, corvée labor of God's people. They were forced to come as slaves and labor to build his palace. He raised taxes on top of the taxes going out of Egypt. He raised them to build and furnish his palace. Well, all that changed in 605. 605, the Babylonians come down from the north. Egypt goes up to battle against them at Carchemish. You've got a map there. They lose. And Egypt is then driven down to Hamath. They lose. And so they're driven all the way back down to Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar comes down through Palestine. And Jehoiakim, being ministered to by Jeremiah at this time, is being told, surrender, give up, do not resist. Jehoiakim says, no way. So he says no. They go to siege warfare. Jehoiakim was a weakling. It lasted very short. Not because of Jeremiah's words, but because, well, he was a weakling. He then surrendered. And in 605, Nebuchadnezzar, because Jehoiakim surrendered and gave up, he could stay on the throne. But he then took the best, the brightest, the future of Israel, its children. Daniel was in this exile, 605. So in 605, Nebuchadnezzar brought a ton of the best, the brightest that Israel had to offer to Babylon to be brainwashed, enculturated, and taught the ways of Babylon. So at this moment in your mind, Daniel's going on. Now, we've studied Daniel. What's going on in Daniel's life at this moment? That's what's going on now in 605 in Babylon. Daniel's rising up. Nebuchadnezzar soon will start issuing these decrees. The only God that there is God of the Jews. Worship God of the Jews alone. These are the decrees through Daniel God is bringing about at this time in Babylon. 605, they lose all these youth. That's what's going on. All right. Jehoiakim doesn't like being a vassal state, paying this tribute the whole bit at all. So in 600, when the Egyptians win a momentary victory over the Babylonians, Jehoiakim, like an idiot, changes his allegiance and now rebels against Babylon, favoring the Egyptians. Well, in 599, he rebelled. 588, Nebuchadnezzar comes down. He's delayed, so he sends mercenaries to go and basically harass God's people. But in 598, he gets there. In the summer, when kings go to battle, he gets there. And in 598, approaches Jerusalem. Well, guess what? Jehoiakim dies. Natural causes. He dies, leaving his son, Jehoiakim. Look at the chart you've got there. Jehoiakim to be king. Now, Jehoiakim is the true king. By the time Nebuchadnezzar gets there, Jehoiakim's on the throne. It's been 3 months. And Nebuchadnezzar says, you're not going to reign. I'm bringing you back to Babylon. And this would be the line of Christ. Now, to every true Jew, they understood that's the lawful king. Everyone after this are but governors. They're not kings. The real king is Jehoiakim, and that would be the line of Jesus Christ. So Jehoiakim, in 597, Jehoiakim, his mom, Nehushta, and a lot of 10,000 choice people of Israel were brought into exile a second time. Guess who went? Ezekiel. Ezekiel is part of that exile. Ezekiel at this age is 26 years old. Okay? He's part of this exile, which means as Ezekiel and Jehoiakim and the 10,000 people in chains were brought into Babylon, what were they greeted with? Signs, a place there by Nebuchadnezzar himself saying, the only wise God is Yahweh. Worship and serve Yahweh alone. That's what's going on in Babylon as Ezekiel goes into exile. That's what Ezekiel is greeted by. Incredible. All right. So now Zedekiah is placed on the throne. Now, Zedekiah is a governor, in essence. He's placed there at the goodwill of Nebuchadnezzar. And you'd think, as Nebuchadnezzar would, that because I have given him, he's not the real king, but because I've given him this incredible position, he'll be faithful to me. Well, unfortunately, all the wise and the best and the brightest and the educated were all gone. So Zedekiah's advisors were basically ultra-nationalists who hated anything and everything that dealt with the world. They were pro-Jew for everything, severely. And so they, the entire time, were saying, rebel, rebel. And the false prophets, the entire time, are saying, no, it's not going to happen. You'll be successful. Don't rebel. I'm sorry. They're saying to rebel. Jeremiah, on the other hand, is the only witness there saying, it's over. 609 and 10, guys, it's time. Just surrender. Be done. Give up. It's done. Instead, the false prophets and the false counselors tell Zedekiah, rebel. So in 600, or 588, sorry, 588, he rebels. Says, we're done with you, Babylon. We're going to stand. And this time Nebuchadnezzar, without mercy or pity, just terrorized, came through Palestine. 588 got to Jerusalem. It held under siege for 1.5 years. Starvation sets in. It's a horrible, horrible time with people eating other people's babies and horrible things going on. Jeremiah the entire time ministering there, being thrown in. During this time, Jeremiah being thrown into cisterns and abused and beat up because everything he says is the exact opposite of what you'd want for a team, a player. You know, we're going to win. We're going to do well. Don't give up. Don't give in. Jeremiah's saying, they're false prophets. Give up. Give in. It's over. 586, the lower part of the city falls. And you know what Zedekiah does? He takes some of his praetorian, his bodyguard. They can't go through the main entrances because those are guarded. So they have to dig a hole in the wall of Jerusalem. They go out through the hole in the wall and they escape, but they're caught up with at Ribla. There, his praetorian abandons him and he is left there with his family, caught by Nebuchadnezzar, his horses. And there, his children are executed before his very eyes. And then he has his eyes poked out. So the last thing this upstart governor would ever see was the death of his family. And there he went to Babylon and he died as a prisoner in Babylon. 586. All right, that's all the political background to our passage. Let's now look at our passage a little bit more in detail, and let's get an introduction to this book. It came about in the 30th year, on the 5th day of the 4th month. Now, that's one time indicator. Verse 2, on the 5th of the month, in the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's reign. I'm exiled. Now, we do not know the 30th year, what that reference is. We don't know. Okay? No scholar knows. I mean, there's a huge debate. What could that 30th mean? But because of a second reference in verse 2, which is the same as verse 1, we now know what that is. Okay? We know that the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's reign was 593. In fact, that dating puts it to July 31st, 593. That's when Ezekiel was formally called into the ministry of a prophet. July 31st, 593. If that's the case, you go back 30 years in your minds right now. Do the math. 30 years back from July 31st, 593. Where are you? Where are you? You're in 623. What's going on in 623? I just told you. Josiah's revival. The 30th year is his birth. It turns out that's his age. Ezekiel is saying, and now from this point on, all the time indicators are from his birth because of verses 1 and 2. We know that. So 597, July 31st, he was ordained as called by God to be a prophet. 30 years before this, that puts his birth during the revival, which means Ezekiel was raised under the godly regency of Josiah. You know what that means? That means the first 13 years of his life, he was raised at a time in Jerusalem. We know in one moment here, he was the son of a priest in Jerusalem to be taught to be a priest in Jerusalem. He was raised and therefore benefited from the best of Josiah's revival. He would have grown up listening to Jeremiah preach. He would have grown up listening to Habakkuk preach. He would have grown up watching the incredible downfall of God's people after the death of Josiah, which occurred when he was 13 years old. Okay, that's his start. Okay, 30 years later from his start, he finds himself in Babylon, in exile. Notice the text reads, by the river Chebar. Now, you've got a map there, the last map on the bottom of the first page. If you can't, it's dark, I'm sorry, in my paper it's color, so it's really nice, but I didn't account for the darkness. I should have lightened it. But Chebar is the last city there on the Tigris and Euphrates, if you see that. What Chebar was a canal. Okay, it was a man-made canal which spanned between the Euphrates and the Tigris and the Euphrates and the Euphrates. And it's basically, there were hundreds of canals that went throughout Iraq, modern-day Iraq, back then Babylon, which enabled cities to exist. Nippur was the city here at Shabar. Now, if you do some history research, you'll discover that Shabar was a place that was believed to be the place where God's people under Corvée labor built the canal. So Ezekiel may have been one of the people who participated in this labor. We don't know. But by the river Shabar, one day, God spoke to this man. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. God spoke to this man and called him to the God, prophetic ministry. Notice with me verse 3. The Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi. Okay, he's a priest. Buzi is his dad. He's a priest. We don't know anything about Buzi. But we do know that Ezekiel was a priest. And that is why Ezekiel has a lot of images of Leviticus. He has a very great understanding of worship and a big understanding of the Levitical system. And so you see that reflected in Ezekiel. But secondly, as he grew up under the revival of Josiah, spurred on by Deuteronomy and Jeremiah, you also see a lot of Deuteronomy in Ezekiel. Incredible. Great book. Okay? So he's a priest. And that means that he would have been, again, raised as a priest in Jerusalem under the revival of Josiah. If you remember at all, the revival of Josiah was skin deep. It didn't hit the heart of God's people. Manasseh destroyed God's people, the worship of God. Josiah was simply a show. At the height of the revival, remember, it was then that Jeremiah went to the temple doors and said, "Shut them. It's all surface. This is all worthless." Okay, so it really was a worthless revival. But you know what? It wasn't purposeless. Ezekiel was one of the fruits of Josiah's revival. Okay, so he would have watched the death of Josiah at 13609. He would have watched the descent of God's people into horrible rebellion. And in 597, he went into exile. Okay, that's Ezekiel. Now, he had a unique calling. And this calling, I want to draw your attention to because it sets him aside from all the other prophets. For that, I want to look at a couple of verses with you. Go to Ezekiel 3:26. Ezekiel 3:26. We'll start there. This is described in the terms of his prophetic call. God told Ezekiel in verse 26, "Moreover, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth, so that you will be dumb and cannot be a man who rebukes them, for they are a rebellious house." So he said, "I'm calling to be a prophet, but you're not going to be able to speak." Skip down to chapter 12, verse 6b, 9, and 11. Okay, I'm going to skip a little bit there so it reads more clear. Ezekiel 12, 6b, 9, and 11. God further explained the restriction placed on Ezekiel in chapter 12, 6b. "I have set you as a sign to the house of Israel." So he's repeating it, in essence. Skip down to verse 9. "Son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, 'What are you doing?'" Skip down to verse 11. "Say, 'I am a sign to you.'" You know what this means? This means that the first 8 years of Ezekiel's ministry, all he could do was proclaim what God gave him. He couldn't explain it. He couldn't do what I'm doing, read a passage and explain it. He could only read it. That's it. And more importantly, notice the text says he would be a sign. Unlike any other prophet, Ezekiel was a sign par excellence. Isaiah's kid was a sign, his name. Hosea's kids, were the name of them, were signed. Lo, Ruhamah. Ezekiel, for the first 8 years of his ministry, was to be a sign. A parable. Do you understand what that means? His life is to be a living parable to the people of God. And he's not allowed to explain anything. Just do. Go out and do. I love the quote. J.B. Taylor says it quite well. You got it there. "It was a ritual dumbness, an imposed and willingly accepted proscription of any speech, unless it was a pronouncement given him from the Lord." No explanation. No exhortation, just simply presenting what God had given him. Now, how long would this last? I told you the first 8 years of his life. Skip down to chapter 24, 26. 24, verse 26. And there we get more detail. On that day, when Jerusalem falls, and you hear about the fall, on that day, when he who escapes will come to you with information for your ears, on that day, your mouth will be open to him who escaped, and you will speak and will be dumb no longer. Thus, you will be assigned to them until this moment, and they will know that I am the Lord. And that's exactly what happened. Go to Ezekiel 33, verse 22. If you read 33:22, notice what we read. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me in the evening before the refugee came, and he opened my mouth at the time they came to me in the morning. So my mouth was open and I was no longer speechless. And that is why, if you want to read the sermons of Ezekiel, it's Ezekiel 33 through 48. Everything before 33 are but signs and declarations and prophecies, unexplained, uninterpreted, simply put there in there just what they were. Now, I want you to think with me a second. Jesus Christ told many parables, didn't he? Can you imagine if Jesus Christ didn't tell the parables but acted them out? What kind of a crazy man people would have thought he was? Well, that's exactly what happened with Ezekiel. And that is why the first 30 chapters of this book, actually the first probably less than that, but this book is filled with weird and bizarre activities on the part of Ezekiel, like locking himself up in his house. Hey, Ezekiel's wife, where's your husband? He's been in his room for a couple of days. He hasn't eaten. Locking his room in his house, sitting up a small replica of Jerusalem in the town square in Nippur. This is in Gentile land. Going as a full-grown man, setting up a replica of Jerusalem in the town square and raising up a siege against it. Can you imagine going down to some shopping market and seeing a full-grown man sitting there cross-legged, tongue out, you know, doing a siege, a warfare against, you'd think the guy was nuts. The guy's crazy. Okay, sleeping on his left side for 390 days and on his right side for 40 days. How's that arm of yours, Ezekiel? Yeah, it's sort of stiff. It's the 340th day. I've got another 50 days left. Good night. Tying a cord around his entire body except for his right arm, which was to remain bare. Hey, guys. Nice to see y'all. Okay, that's Ezekiel. Okay, starving himself during this time. Okay, becoming someone who looked like an emaciated prisoner. Cooking his bread over cow dung, which originally was supposed to be human waste. Going to the town square, getting cow dung, putting a nice pad of whatever there, and letting it cook with all the embers going into it. You're going to eat that with the Jerusalem right there next to him, no doubt, playing toys on the ground. People would think the guy's nuts. He's crazy. Cutting his hair and beard off with a sword. Now, you don't do that. This major sword, cutting his hair off, taking a third of it, burning it in the town square, another third, pushing it with that sword, sweeping it throughout the town of Nippur. But what's this guy doing now? What's he? This bald man, eyes, hair, face, everything's gone, sweeping his hair throughout of the land. Every day for a time, carrying out his house, carrying out from his house baggage as if he were going on a journey. Yeah, what's, did you hear the latest? No, what? I drove by Ezekiel's house and he had all these bags. And he's carrying them out to the front porch. And then he started walking like he's going on a journey. And then the very next day, same thing. He doesn't go anywhere. He just carries his baggage out. What a nut. And when they come to ask him, what are you doing, Ezekiel? Do you know what he'd say? Nothing. Digging a hole through the wall. Now, this is the top of her, guys. Right? It's one thing to get crazy and bring your baggage out. But to have your house and have a hole be dug through your front. Imagine this, children. Your mom and dad are gone for a date night, and you dig a hole through their dining room wall, and you throw your baggage out. Imagine how much trouble you'd be in. That's what Ezekiel did. He dug a hole in his wall, threw his baggage out, and did the same thing, acted like he was going on a journey. Going out in public and purposely eating and drinking his food with shaking, quivering hands. So he'd go out to a dinner in the town square, and he'd be like this. Water going all over the place. What is this? This guy's a nut. Hey, what's going on? He can't say a word. He can't defend it. He can't explain it. He just has to do it. Proclaiming God's word while clapping. Imagine me preaching and clapping the entire time. Okay? That's what he did. He preached or proclaimed God's prophecies that he gave to him while clapping the entire time. Making two paths in the city and setting up a signpost labeling the paths as leading to Rabbah in Judah. Okay? His wife, whom he loves, when we get there, he has an incredible marriage. He loves his wife. The text shows it. And his wife dies. And he doesn't skip a beat. He doesn't mourn. He doesn't cry. He doesn't change his clothes. He doesn't shave his head. He doesn't do a thing. He just keeps on as if nothing's happened. There's more. You're going to read all about that if you read Ezekiel. That and a whole lot more. Why? Because, brothers and sisters, this man received a calling that was not understood. You think you're not understood because you're a Christian amongst your family members? That was the calling of Ezekiel in a major way. Now, we're going to talk a whole lot more about that and a whole lot more. However, I want to at least close with looking at least one of the key themes of this book. And next week, we're going to pick it up looking at another key theme by way of introduction. The first key theme I want you to see is the imminent downfall of Jerusalem. You've got a chart there in your notes I've assembled. And it is a chart giving all the time indicators of Ezekiel. It's unprecedented, by the way. No other prophecy has these time indicators like Ezekiel does. Notice the shaded area, 26 to 32, that's the nation section. Now, it's important for us to realize Ezekiel was written at one moment. Okay, and I don't mean at one sitting, but at one moment. Could have taken 3 months, we don't know. But it was not written like Jeremiah over a course of a lifetime. It wasn't written even like Isaiah, which probably was bigger than a moment. But boy, massive tome. Ezekiel is believed by scholars to have been, it reveals a cohesiveness and a unity which is unsurpassed amongst all of the other prophets. It's believed Ezekiel sat down and penned this book. Now, it was his choice, and you'll see why when we get there, to put 26 to 32, which is a pericope, a section on the judgments of God against the nations where he did. Okay? Take that out, and you see that, look at the dating on the right side. Ezekiel's prophecy is historically in order. Now, there's some significance in that, brothers and sisters. It's big. Hebrews 1 inclined to show it, then say it. What's he doing? You know what he's doing here? He's giving us a countdown. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Walk with me through it. Ezekiel 1. It came about in the 30th year on the 5th day of the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month of the 5th year of King Jehoiakim. That we saw was July 31st, 593, 6.5 years before the judgment. Before the nation of Judah would be forever destroyed. The theocracy, I should say that, would be forever destroyed. Skip down to verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 1. Walk with me here, guys. Chapter 8, verse 1. It came about the 6th year on the 5th day of the 6th month. That's September 17th, 592, roughly a year closer. Go to Ezekiel 20, verse 1. Ezekiel 20, verse 1. It came about in the 7th year in the 5th month on the 10th of the month that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. August 9th, 591 B.C., 4.5 years left. Ezekiel 24. And the word of the Lord came to me in the 9th year, the 10th month, on the 10th of the month, saying, Son of man, write the name of the day of this day, this very day. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. January 15th, 588 B.C. Over the next year and a half, God's people would be subject to the most cruel treatment you can imagine. Ezekiel 24 on. Now, at this point, we have the insertion, Ezekiel 26 to 32, God's judgment against the nations. If you're following along and you understand what just happened in 24, you'll know why Ezekiel put it where he did. We'll get there when we'll talk about that when we get there. Ezekiel 33, 21. It came about in the 12th year of the exile, on the 5th of the 10th of the month, that the refugee from Jerusalem came to me saying, the city has been taken. This would have been January 8th, 585 BC. 6 months after the fall. Ezekiel purposely structured his prophecy to be a countdown to judgment. Now, at the time that he was living this, you wouldn't have seen the countdown. But when he penned this and gave it to God's people, this would have been clearly been seen as a countdown to the day of the Lord. A countdown to judgment. Now, how do we apply this? Brothers and sisters, let me remind you, first and foremost, that Ezekiel is living an incredible moment in history. Do you understand that before 586 B.C., if you were to go into the courts of heaven and say, God, what's next on your eschatological timescale? What's next in your plan in redemption? You know what God would have said? The destruction of the theocracy. And if you came to him at this point in 585 B.C. and said, God, what's next on your point of redemption history? He'd say, the sending of Messiah. You understand that? Ezekiel was living at a time when God's redemptive purpose was going into overdrive. Most of redemptive history is spent in the mundane, like our life. Most of redemptive history, nothing seemingly is going on. That's why in 2 Peter, you're going to hear people at the end time saying, he's not coming back. Yesterday is the day is the same as today, and tomorrow will be the same as today. Where's the sign of his coming? He's not coming back. And the end times will be characterized by people growing bored and losing their vision. Ezekiel lived at a time, a climactic time, when God's redemptive work was coming to pass. Secondly, Ezekiel knew, as you'll see, he understood himself to be a man chosen by God, set up for the very purpose for the time in which he lived. You'll see that so well in chapter 2 and 3. Ezekiel was very mindful, unlike Jeremiah, who fought against God's providence. Now Isaiah, who at times you can read about it, but Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a man who goes through all of this knowing that he sees the big picture. That's the point. The forest, he sees it. He sees it like no other prophet did. Jeremiah is struggling with what he is. God, everything I do, I get beat up for. What are you doing? He didn't see the big picture. Ezekiel did. He was a man chosen by God, placed right where God wanted him, at a climactic time in redemptive history. And brothers and sisters, I make a suggestion. You and I are no different. You got to see that. When we look at Ezekiel's life, you're going to see we're going to make great application. This is the ministry to sojourners. Ezekiel is written to aliens and strangers. That's us. And we're just like him. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, that of every generation that has ever lived and walked the face of this earth since the first coming of Jesus Christ, we have the esteem of knowing that we are the closest generation to the second coming of Jesus Christ that has ever lived on this earth. Do you understand that? We are closer to the coming of Christ than Calvin and Luther and church fathers. We have that distinction. No one has lived this close to the edge. Remember last sermon I preached before my vacation? Brothers and sisters, we're on the edge of eternity today. No other generation can boast that. Do you see that? Do you understand it? Or has your eyes become so blinded by the mundane things of life that with the Pharisees, you can predict the weather and the stock market and the trade, and colds, and babies, and all the other things of this mundane life, but you have forgotten how to read the signs of the time. Ezekiel did not forget it. He understood it. And our call, I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, in this land of aliens and strangers, our call is to live ever mindful, aware of the signs. What are those signs? Get this, guys. Ezekiel was to be a sign. Our world parallels this so much. Ezekiel was the sign. In our world, not a man is a sign, but God gives us signs. Luke 13, remember that verse? On the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered and said to them, Christ said, do you suppose that these Galileans are greater sinners than all other Galileans? Because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Man of God, are you shocked by a terrorist blowing himself up? Are you fascinated by that? Oh, did you hear? Get transfixed to the news. Are you missing the point? All of that is but a sign of the time. Wars, rumors of wars, famine, disease, sickness, natural disasters. All of these things are but signs of the time that we are on the edge of eternity. That everything that we do, therefore, is significant in Christ. Everything. You may have a life where no one even knows your name in 20 years after you've died, but your loved ones. That will probably be all of us here, actually. Brothers and sisters, that doesn't mean our life is any less significant and important and purposed in God's eyes. Josiah's revival fell on deaf ears. But boy, did it have a fruit. Your ministry may fall on deaf ears. But boy, will God use it to bring forth His purpose in God's time. What is that? I don't know. We don't know, but we got to realize that we're no different from this man. And just like the signs of the times, brothers and sisters, they're all negative. I'm going to close with this. God has given us two signs. The reason I'm closing with these signs, because in the coming weeks, you're going to see these words, the heartbeat of Ezekiel. These signs, the first sign that God's given us, His people, is a sign of entrance, a sign of identity in the kingdom of God. It began with circumcision, was replaced by baptism in the New Testament. Romans 4. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal, get it, that righteousness comes through faith. You know the sign God's given you? The most important sign you could look at in comparison to people blowing themselves up is this glorious sign of identity. Hear me carefully. If you are trusting Christ as your Savior alone, I don't care how you feel. You're saved. That was Ezekiel's strength. He understood who he was. See, the problem is with wealth is we're so, you know, with the mundane things of life, we had time to gaze at our navels and look and process and cross-evaluate our faith. Brothers and sisters, if you're trusting Christ, you're saved. Now get on with the service in God's kingdom. Stop worrying about the state of your soul when the state of your soul in Christ is well. That's what baptism is teaching. If you're trusting in Christ alone, you're saved. Yes, but man, you don't know. I murdered my child. So did Amasa. So did Manasseh. I've been a drug addict. So was Manasseh. I have been used to bring stumble and ruin upon God's people. So did Manasseh, and he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was saved when he died. If God can save that wretched man, there's no one, nothing in this place that's been done that could stop you from being a child of the living God. Trust in Jesus Christ. That's your identity. That's our identity. That was the identity of Ezekiel. He knew he was a prophet of God, chosen by God, living at a glorious time in redemptive history, just as are we. Secondly, 1 Corinthians 10, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing, a fellowshipping in the body of Jesus Christ? 1 Corinthians 10 tells us the second sign that we have received by God is the sign of the Lord's Supper. And that is not a sign of identity. That's a sign of sustenance. And you will find when you look at Ezekiel, a major part of his calling revolved around him supping upon the Word of God, having the Word of God penetrate into his body and taking him over, infusing every cell of his life and living as a servant of God, driven by God's Word. That's our sustenance. Christian, know your identity in Christ. Secondly, feast upon the Word of God. Let it penetrate into the deepest part of your being. And brothers and sisters, you and I will live on this earth, aliens and strangers, yet nevertheless as people who can read the sign of the coming of Jesus Christ. And thus people who are sober, people who are men and women of destiny, who understand that though I may be laboring in a very small corner of God's kingdom, nevertheless, it's significant in Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's Ezekiel. That's the glory of this book. We're going to spend a lot more time on that and a whole lot more in the coming weeks. For this morning, let's pray. Father God, what a delight it is to gaze upon this book as an introduction. Father, I just pray you would grant that this would penetrate our hearts, not our minds, not merely the mind. And that in penetrating our hearts, that you would transform us by the renewing of our minds. Oh Lord, you would grant each and every one of us here that holy sense of purpose that comes from gazing upon your kingdom. A purpose that is undaunted by the size or the impact of a life, but just sees themselves as a vessel of God. Lord, grant that we would be these men and women. For the strength of our being would be the knowledge of not our faith in you, but your choice of us. And then, Lord, the sustaining grace that comes from fellowshipping with you day in and day out, where our aim is not the acquisition of knowledge, but the knowledge which leads to wisdom, which leads to understanding. God, transform us, we pray thereby, that we might be a people of destiny as aliens and strangers. We pray this in Jesus' name.